Now shall we turn this evening to the last chapter of Exodus, and reading from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. And it's those verses, and especially the verses from about verse 33 to the end that we look at this evening, as we do come to the conclusion of our sermons in Exodus. And can I just say, for those who are interested, and I trust all are interested in reading ahead, that next week in the will of the Lord, we hope to take up some sermons in the Gospel according to Mark, that great Gospel that sets forth our Lord Jesus Christ in all his servanthood for us in the Gospel of salvation. So next week then, in God's will, we begin in Mark's Gospel. But for this evening, coming to the last portion then of the book of Exodus, verse 17. And it came to pass in the first month in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. And Moses reared up the tabernacle, and fastened his sockets, and set up the boards thereof, and put in the bars thereof, and reared up his pillars. And he spread abroad the tent over the tabernacle, and put the coverings of the tent above upon it, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he took and put the testimony into the ark, and set the staves on the ark, and put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle, and set up the veil of the covering, and covered the ark of the testimony, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he put the table in the tent of the congregation upon the side of the tabernacle northward, outside the veil. And he set the bread in order upon it before the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he put the candlestick in the tent of the congregation over against the table, on the side of the tabernacle southward. And he lighted the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he put the golden altar in the tent of the congregation before the veil. And he burnt sweet incense thereon, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he set up the hanging at the door of the tabernacle, and he put the altar of burnt offering by the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation, and offered on it the burnt offering and the meat offering, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar, and put water there to wash withal. And Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet thereat, when they went into the tent of the congregation, and when they came near onto the altar, they washed, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he reared up the court around about the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went forward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Amen. This evening in our sermons in Exodus, we come to that point in the life of the children of Israel where this great tabernacle of the Lord is finally set up and completed in their midst. It's the making of this tabernacle of the Lord, of course, that has occupied the preceding chapters of the book from chapter 35 onwards. And it's the instructions for the making of the tabernacle, of course, and all its pieces that has occupied a whole set of chapters before, from chapter 25 until chapter 31. Now that's 13 chapters of the book of Exodus in all, not counting the other places where the tabernacle is mentioned in the Word of God throughout the Old Testament scriptures of God. And that one fact alone, perhaps, the amount of space that is devoted to the tabernacle and the things of the tabernacle, ought to give us some indication of the importance of that great building amongst the children of Israel as they wandered in the desert and as they came into the land of Canaan at God's appointed time. Now, it was of supreme and paramount importance, the tabernacle, in the life of the children of Israel, because very simply, you remember, it was in the tabernacle and through the tabernacle that God had promised to meet with that people and have fellowship with them. Through all of those arrangements in the tabernacle, God was going to receive them and forgive them for all their sin and be their God in their midst, and they would be his people indeed. And so because it was such an arrangement, such an agreement that God had entered into with those people in the tabernacle, so the tabernacle, of course, as I say, was of supreme importance and paramount importance. Now, that's what the tabernacle was. And of course, in these closing chapters of the book of Exodus, it's the actual building of the tabernacle at the hands of those people as Moses has now brought the instructions down from the Mount of Sinai that God has given to him there. Now, last week then we began to simply gather up those lessons in the gospel concerning the raising up and the building of the tabernacle in the wilderness. Very simply, you remember, for last week we said that there were two great gospel facts set before us. That in the first place we have that picture of God's provision, that God gave this thing to them. And then on the other hand, we had the people's compliance with what God had provided and presented to them. God tells them what they are to do. He tells them why they are to do it. And the people then very simply turn and they do that which God has commanded them and directed them to do. And when you boil down the gospel into its essence, that's exactly what the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is all about. That God has provided the gospel in Jesus Christ, his Son. He has given his Son for that express purpose that men and women might be saved from their sins. And of course, the other side of that, that men and women then are called to comply with the gospel. To do that which God commands and demands under the terms of the gospel that he has provided and given. And so as we looked at those two broad lessons, then indeed those great facts in the gospel that God does provide salvation for the souls of all them that believe, and he calls us to enter into the terms that he has laid down with regards to enjoying that gospel of redemption to our hearts. Except you repent, says the word of God, ye shall all likewise perish. But if we repent, if we turn to God, if we turn by faith in Jesus Christ, his Son, as the one means of salvation of our souls, then we won't perish. We enter into eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Savior. We turn to God, and in turning to God, we enter into that which God has set before us. We know that Christ has died the just for the unjust to bring us to God, and we are brought to God through the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior. The gospel, my friends, in its absolute essence, is so straightforward, but as we said last week, you remember, so absolute, because there is no other gospel, there is no other way of salvation, there is redemption only in the blood of Christ, there is salvation only through faith and dependence and trust in Jesus' name. And so as all of those things begin to be gathered together then, for the making of that tabernacle, it is that picture of compliance that you have on the part of those people with regards to that which God is providing for them as a meeting place for them and as a means of forgiveness for them in those days. Well then, all of those things are gathered. All of those works are completed. Everything is made. The Ark of the Covenant, the golden lampstand, the coverings, the tapestries, everything that is to constitute that old tent in the wilderness is finally completed. And as I say in these verses then that we come to this evening, as you read there, all of those great coverings are spread over the skeleton of the tent. All the pieces of furniture are brought in. Everything is complete. Everything is now made and ready. And as you come to those concluding verses then really again, it is those lessons in the gospel that I want us to finish off with. And I trust the Lord would seal them to all of our hearts and to the good of our souls. Now, really employing three words that seem to link up everything in these concluding verses, and especially the first one. So, Can I say this? Don't panic then if we seem to have taken a long time to get to the end of the first word and two more to go. It's really the first word really that's going to take up the most of our time. But the three words are these, my friends. Completeness, commencement, and continuation. And if you look, in fact, at these verses, these closing verses of the book of Exodus, you see that what's set before us are things that revolve around those words. Completeness, commencement, and continuation. With regards to completeness, now you see really that it is a whole picture of completeness and completion that you have in these closing verses of the book of Exodus. The tabernacle is now all complete. The furniture is now all complete. The arrangement is now all complete. And then, as it were, in one last supreme act of completion, you get those verses regarding the glory of the Lord coming down upon that tabernacle and filling that tabernacle. And then we're told how that pillar of fire and cloud came and abode by the tabernacle and then went before the children of Israel in all their journeys until they were finally brought into the land of Canaan at last. But everything is complete, you see, and it's a whole picture of completeness and completion. And so when you gather all of that together, you see really that what we're given a picture of is the completeness of that salvation that God has provided for our souls, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because we're never to forget, and this evening, my friends, especially what I want to do is simply declare what God has done in the gospel, so that we might see what God has done and by God's grace be attracted to what God has done, or indeed warned by it, until we embrace that gospel that God has provided for our souls. And the salvation that is set out before us is a salvation that involves the whole triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And you see the very first thing then, a wee bit of review maybe to start with. You see the very first thing that we're to bear in mind and never lose sight of, that it is God who gives this tabernacle to these children of Israel. It is God who provides it. It is God who sets it up in their midst. We're never to think for one minute that the tabernacle was of Israel's making ultimately. They complied with what God provided, but their compliance has nothing to do with the provision that God makes. And it is God himself who provides the way into his presence and provides the means of forgiveness. My friends, when God says that he will meet with that people, God also says how he will meet with that people. And let them make me a sanctuary, you remember, he says right at the beginning of that, that I may dwell among them. Wasn't Israel's provision, wasn't Israel's idea, wasn't Israel's notion. Israel didn't say, look, let's build a tent. And maybe if we build a great big tent and decorate it and ornament it, then God will come and meet with us. That wasn't the case. It was God who said, make me a tent, make me a sanctuary, and I will come and dwell in the midst of you. And the tabernacle, my friends, was what God provided and was what God gave. And it was God who gave it and God alone who gave it. Now, you see, when you take that and shift it over and apply it to the terms of the gospel, never forget, it is God who gives the gospel. And he gives it in all the way that he intended to give it, and in the one in whom he intended to give it. Now, if you read the Bible, the New Testament, from beginning to end, you get that recurring theme time and time and time again. You need to go beyond John chapter 3 and 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Thanks be unto God, says the Lord's Apostle Paul, for his unspeakable gift. And it's God, my friends, who gives the gospel and gives everything in the gospel to reconcile men and women unto himself, just as surely as God gave that tabernacle in the wilderness and provided that tabernacle in the wilderness, God gives the gospel and God gives all that is required in the gospel. And of course, when you think in terms of God giving salvation, in that giving act of salvation, it's especially God the Father that we're to think of. It was God the Father who gave his Son, his only begotten Son. And when you think in terms of the gospel and what the Bible says regarding the gospel, that's exactly where you start. You start at that point that this gospel that has come into the world has come into the world not because we looked for it, not because we asked for it, not because we desired it, not because we designed it or thought of a way of bringing it about, because God sent it and because God gave it. And when you see that tabernacle raised up in the wilderness, my friends, so that those people can meet with their God and have fellowship with their God and be forgiven by their God in those days and under that arrangement, always think in terms of a giving God. And it is God who gives it, and he gives it here, a picture for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, his Son. Now, when you think of Jesus Christ, the Son, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, then remember that this whole old tabernacle in the wilderness, in all its very existence and all its accoutrements and all its furniture and all its being, was always pointing up to our Lord Jesus Christ. As I say, God not only gave, God gave in his way. God said how he would meet with man. And as he did that in that old tabernacle, so he did it in Jesus Christ, his Son. My friends, even when they raised up that tabernacle, you remember as they stretched those outward covers over that skeleton. Remember what those outward covers were like. We read away back earlier on in the book, they were skins, ram skins dyed red. They were badger skins or seal skins. But the whole point was that when they covered that in the tabernacle, and when anybody looked in that tabernacle, they saw, as you would say, absolutely nothing. What was it? But a great big dull grey tent in the midst of the desert. That's all it was when all was said and done. It was only when a person was permitted or had an eye to look inside that tabernacle that they really saw the tremendous contrast between what was outside and what was inside. The great contrast between that which they saw where God promised to meet with man and what that really was where God had promised to meet with man. And you remember all of those purple and blue. You remember all those tapestries. You remember all that fine beaten gold and all the silver and all the onyx stones, so that tabernacle on the inside was in total contrast to what appeared on the outside. Now you see, when God sent forth his only begotten Son, no feature, my friends, in the gospel more clear than this, that in Jesus of Nazareth, men saw absolutely nothing. Absolutely not. As it was said by Isaiah the prophet, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire. And what was required, and what is required, is for men and women to have looked by the grace of God and through the Holy Spirit of God in their hearts, look beyond and below what they saw in that human form and in that human figure, to see, as it were, the very innards of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. You remember that's what John says that the apostles had seen. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And when God gives his provision to meet with man It is his provision, and it's a mysterious provision, if you like. It's that provision that looks to the natural eye as absolutely nothing. But it's that provision, my friends, that is full of grace and truth and glory. And so when Christ came into this world, as it would be said of him, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And in the very tent itself, not even thinking in terms of the furniture. And you remember how all the furniture, every bit of it. You remember the lamp that lighted the tabernacle. Remember what Christ said, I am the light of the world. Remember the bread that was spread out on the table of showbread. Remember what Christ said, I am that bread that came down from heaven. You remember the sacrifices on the altar that made those people acceptable. You remember what Jesus said, I am come to give, the Son of Man has come to give his life a ransom, a sacrifice for many. It all, every bit of it, my friends, is pointing us up to Jesus Christ the Lord. So it is God the Father who gives. It is God the Son, as it were, who comes at the behest of his Father. And when that tabernacle was reared up in the wilderness, it was reared up in the wilderness at God's providing and making. And it was pointing to Christ our Lord, the one in whom alone we can meet with God and be reconciled to God. Now, come on. Do you know that? Do you know Jesus Christ as the Savior of your soul? Because if you don't, you have no salvation. You're without God and without hope in this world and that which is to come. You're a sinner because we are all sinners. But ah, my friends, once we see ourselves as sinners before God, then we're on the right road to seeing God's salvation in the Savior whom he has provided. And God has provided his means of salvation, and he has provided it in Jesus Christ the Lord. My, if there were mysteries and everything else bound up in that old tabernacle, what glory there is in Christ that is yet to be revealed in that eternal day. But as far as completeness is concerned, you see, then God has provided. He has provided that tabernacle in the wilderness. He has provided Christ his Son. And there now remains one crowning act, don't you see, to make everything complete in pointing us up to our soul's salvation and the triune God of our salvation. And that's what comes, in fact, right at the end of this book, in these closing verses. Now have a look at verse 33 then. And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because of the cloud abode thereon. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in their journey. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. What does that mean? It means simply this. That God owned that tabernacle that he had provided. God, if you like, vindicated it. God had made the provision of it. And as soon as it appeared and was set up in the midst of the desert, then God came in all his glory, and with his glory, he covered the tabernacle and he filled the tabernacle. So that he owned it indeed and vindicated it indeed, as the one way in which he would meet with those old people in that old day. And don't you see, alongside with that filling of the glory of God, God then set up that pillar of cloud and fire that he had given to the people, and the whole thing is absolutely complete. And in fact, that pillar of cloud and fire then is going to go with those people of Israel all their journeys through almost 40 years wandering in the desert until they eventually come into the land of Canaan that God has promised at the last. So it's completeness. And what's a completeness of, my friends? What's the glory of the Lord and the pillar of fire and cloud? What's all that an emblem of? And it's an emblem of that third person in the Godhead, the Holy Spirit of God. Because our salvation is provided by God, comes at the hand of Jesus Christ, his Son, and is applied to our hearts and kept in our hearts all our journeys through by the Holy Spirit whom God has given to us and for us. Now don't you remember, not being a reference, don't you remember when the tabernacle appeared in this world, when Christ came, when he came down from Nazareth to be baptized of John in the River Jordan, when he was reared up, as it were, before men and women, as that means by which God would meet with men and women and forgive them their sins. Remember what happened. It says the heavens opened and the Spirit of God descended on him in the form of a dove, and the voice of God came out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well." He owned the Son by the Spirit. He vindicated his Son. As surely, my friends, as God vindicated and owned that old tabernacle in the wilderness by filling it with his glory and his power and his grace, so a thousand times more, don't you see, when Jesus appeared in this world as the one way by which God would meet with men, God glorified him, vindicated him, filled him with the Spirit, as the Word of God says, beyond measure. You see, Moses couldn't even get into the tabernacle at that point because it was so full of the glory of God. And our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, when he came into this world of ours to save sinners, he received the Spirit, as it says, without measure for all that work. Well, yes, he was God the Son, but the whole triune God was going to be in our salvation. So Christ came into this world at the behest of his Father to be filled with the glory of the Spirit of God to accomplish all our soul's salvation right to the end. And you see, all that came after. Remember how the Lord spoke to the disciples in the upper room just before he went to die that death on the cross to reconcile us to God. You remember how he spoke to the disciples there? "I have yet many things to say unto you," he says, "but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." He has said already, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, and he shall abide with you forever." Forever. You see what the pillar was to do of cloud and fire. It says it went with the house of Israel in the sight of the house of Israel throughout all their journeys, right until they were brought over Jordan and into Canaan at last. And my friends, when God designed salvation for our souls, it wasn't a haphazard affair. Wasn't something that might be or will possibly be. It is something that was stored up in the heart of a triune God from all eternity, expressed in time, and will be shown in all its completeness in that eternal day. And very simply, if you want to break it down, it is God the Father who gives. It is God the Son who comes. It is God the Holy Spirit who abides with us forever. And don't you see that's why the Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost to the Church of Christ? When he came there in tongues of cloven fire and rested upon the disciples, just as that glory had come in the pillar of cloud and fire on the day when the tabernacle was raised up, so the Spirit of God came in the day of Pentecost, when Christ had been established as the one in whom all our salvation would rest forever and ever. And says the Lord, indeed, he will abide with you forever. It's complete. The old arrangement was complete. My friends, is the new arrangement, the new covenant, the gospel, the salvation that God has provided, shall it not be complete? Of course it is complete. It is complete in God the Father's work, in God the Son's work, in God the Holy Spirit's work. One God, blessed forever. When it comes to the gospel, my unconverted friend, don't you think for one minute that some paltry thing that you have of yourself or will do of yourself will ever get you to heaven and ever receive God's forgiveness. What a ridiculous notion. Can you think of anything that more exhibits and exposes the absolute vanity and cheek of the human heart than to think that we can come to God in some other way when God has given his only begotten Son to die on the cross for our soul's salvation? Put that nonsense out of your head. Come on now. It's Christ that's the Savior of our souls. 'Tis Jesus the first and the last, whose Spirit shall guide us safe home. We'll praise him for all that is past and trust him for all that's to come. It's God who provides the means of salvation. He provides it in Jesus Christ, his Son. And when we're brought near to God through Jesus Christ, his Son, then we have the Holy Spirit of God who will take us every step of our journey until we're ultimately with God at last and forever. That's the salvation. The only salvation that the Bible knows anything about. It's the only salvation that we need to have in our hearts and in our souls. Pray God you have it. And if you don't, my friends, speak to us. Ask about it. Inquire. Come, says the Lord. Let us reason together. Turn ye at my reproof. Why will you die? Well, you're going to die. That's clear. There is eternal death for those that refuse God's gospel. But, says God, why will you die? And to turn to Christ is to be reconciled and know our reconciliation with God in heaven forever. And so it's completeness and the whole picture of completeness in the gospel that's gathered up for us in those closing verses. Now the time has almost gone, but as I said, two other words, and just really to mention those because they do link so much together in the whole thing. One of them, you remember, was continuance, and the other one was commencement. And they do stand in connection with all this picture of completeness in the gospel that we're given. Now, the continuance, of course, simply involves what I said there already, that those people of Israel then, in connection with the completion of that tabernacle, are given that pillar of cloud and fire. And that pillar is going to lead them all their journeys through. When it moved, then they were to move. Where it moved, they were to move. When it didn't move, then they were to stay put until the day when it was taken up. God was giving them a whole means of guidance and direction. And they were under obligation, of course, to follow the pillar's guidance and direction as God had given it to them. That's simply the gospel. When we know Christ as the one through whom we are reconciled to God, my friends, then we walk in the light of God's truth by the Holy Spirit of God every step that God directs in our life. When we don't do that, then be sure we're in trouble. As sure as the sparks fly upward, as soon as we deviate from that way that God leads us by his truth through the Holy Spirit that he has given to us, then we go off at a tangent in some wrong direction. We end up in Bypath Meadow and we can't find ourselves in Doubting Castle indeed. As that old hymn says, what he says we will do, where he sends we will go. and in order to continue in the life that God has granted to us in Christ his Son, he grants us also his Spirit to guide us safe home indeed, and it becomes us to follow that and end up in heaven at last. But of course, always the case, and probably you can say this with regards to anything, isn't it the case, that there can't be any continuance in anything until there's a commencement. And you see, my friends, we can't continue on the road to heaven until we've commenced on the road to heaven. You know, one striking thing about these concluding verses of Exodus, book of Exodus, is that it takes us right back, as you might say, to the commencement of everything. In fact, in the very first verse of this closing section, in verse 17, and it came to pass, it says there, in the first month in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. The first day of the first month. What day was that? That was the day, in fact, 1 year previous that the children of Israel had been brought out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. It was the day of their redemption. So that when God rears up this tabernacle in the wilderness and grants this pillar of fire and cloud now to be with it all their journeys through, God does it deliberately on the very first anniversary of the day when they were redeemed out of Egypt. Very simply, my friends, we don't start going on to heaven until, first of all, we know God's redeeming grace in our life. And you remember how that people were redeemed out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage? They were redeemed by the blood of that Passover lamb. And well says the word of God, without the shedding of blood is no redemption for sin. And what we need first and foremost in our life is to be called out of our bondage and out of our slavery, out of our house of bondage, out of our spiritual Egypt. We need to be called out and brought out by the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. That's where it commences. On that day, that, you know, was Israel's birthday, as you might say. They had another calendar. But God said, now I'm going to give you a second calendar. This shall be the beginning of months on you. A whole new beginning. And it's something like that, no doubt, that the Bible means when it speaks about being born again and a second birth. You know how we speak sometimes about having two birthdays. The day when we were born physically, the day when we were born spiritually. And on that day, the children of Israel had been redeemed by the blood of that lamb, and God sent them on their way to Canaan at last. And in the gospel, we need to be redeemed by the blood of Christ. And there, and right there, our journey to heaven commences. If it doesn't commence, it can't continue. And so God has redeemed that people. He has brought them out. He will lead them all their journeys through by that pillar of fire at night and by the pillar of cloud by day. And he will bring them and lead them on. I just say this in closing. You see, don't we need someone? Everybody would admit probably that we need something to get us through this world, not even counting that which is to come. And people have got so many ideas and so many notions how they're going to get through this world. But then we'll never get acceptably through this world in God's sight, and certainly not before God at last, except it's the way that God has appointed. And apart from God's guidance for our life, who knows even where we end up in this life, not to mention that world which is to come. You see how much these people needed that pillar, needed God's guidance. They needed it this much, because without it, they hadn't a clue where they were going. You see, they'd never been out of Egypt. As a people and a nation, Israel had been 400 years in the land of Egypt. They knew nothing of what lay beyond its borders. They knew nothing at all. And except God should grant that pillar of cloud and fire to go before them, they wandered and would wander and never get to Canaan at last. And when we've spent all our life in spiritual darkness, my friend, if we continue to wander that way, we'll wander into a lost eternity. And we need God to go before us by His Spirit, having redeemed us by the blood of His Son, to bring us to Himself. And so the tabernacle is built. God's presence promised to these people. God's guidance given to them until they will be brought into the land of promise, into the inheritance that God has promised to them as a people and as a nation. And can you do much more than read those very concluding words? For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. The whole story of redemption, the story that begins in the early chapters of that book with a people in bondage under that old Pharaoh, slaves, redeemed out of it by blood, brought in their way, given God's presence and the promise of His abiding presence until they're brought into their Canaan at last. And that's the story of redemption, because each and every one of us by nature is in a land of spiritual darkness and blackness and bondage and under the old serpent, the devil. And it's only as we are called and brought out by nothing less than the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, only then, my friends, do we begin our journey to heaven with the promise of God's Spirit to go with us and keep us until we're presented there at last. And do you know that? Do you know that redemption, that salvation? And let me assure you, and let me press it home to you, that there is none other, none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. They that believe shall be saved, and they that believe not shall be damned. You take that to heart, my friends. God is a God who exercises judgment, but God is a God who extends mercy and love and forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ, His Son. Without money, without price, without penance, without beating your body or scarring your flesh, by faith in Jesus Christ. And surely, my friends, if we refuse that, we fly in the face of God, and we deserve nothing less than eternal damnation. So don't take that course. You come to Christ and believe in Christ with all your heart and have the assurance of everlasting life with Him forever and forevermore.